I'm continuing from this morning, but I'm not going to turn to Matthew chapter 2 there. But just remember, the wise men came to see the child, and we noticed this morning the basic elements of worship through them. And it's so important to have those things as we relate properly to the Lord. So Romans 12, 1 and 2, and let's go ahead and start there, and let's go ahead and stand as we read God's word to begin with. Yes, sir. Oh, the mic is not on. Thank you. Now we're set? We're set. Thank you. Consider a few more things about worship and about our Savior. We pray for your blessing upon it. May we sense your presence. Teach us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So I want to look at maybe a little bit different thing, and not really from the wise men per se, but just a general truth about worship. And so I think it's in the outline there, but the first thing is what I'm going to call direct worship. And that's, I wrote it down this way, I think it's put in there, a conscious, purposeful act to understand God's worth and then to declare it to him and to declare it before others. Okay, so that would be direct worship. It's where you're focused on God. And say, so there's an aspect of that that's personal side. Psalm 138 and verse 2 says, I will worship toward thy holy temple, where it says, I will worship. And so there's an aspect there of that personal time where we get alone with God. I wrote down there where Jesus in Mark 1:35, it says he went into a solitary place and there prayed. It's not working? Okay. So stay behind. Ah. Okay. Hello. It's working? Okay. Thank you. Now it's really loud. Okay. So direct worship, we have that personal aspect things. Remember Jesus said, when you pray, go into your closet, and then when you're alone with God, to let him know, and the Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So direct worship, there's a personal side. And if you're not having a personal time with God, you need to start, okay? So direct worship, that personal aspect, and then the public aspect. Psalm 95, verse 6, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And so this is the corporate setting. That's what we're doing here today, that public side, that with others. And let me say, the personal and the public, both of those need to go together. Both of those have to have a part in your life, or you're not going to really be balanced in your worship. And what's interesting is you go through the Psalms especially, it's more often the corporate setting that it talks more about us and we than it does me and my and I. And so, as it says in Psalm 122, verse number 1, Arden, yeah, I got this from you the other day, it came back to my mind. I was glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord. And Jesus' model prayer begins, our Father. And then it says, give us, forgive us, lead us, deliver us. And so all of those are there. And so when we assemble with the saints, that's part of the corporate worship that God expects us to have. And so remember, when we were talking about the corporate part, when we assemble together, God says, don't forsake the assembling. That's the church. When we assemble together, don't forsake that. So as I've said before, God doesn't say, thou shalt go to church. He just says, thou shalt not miss church. Okay, and so he says, don't miss it. Just be there when it, and that means, I mean, could you imagine if you went to work tomorrow and your hand decided, I'm not coming? Or maybe one eye and just say, hey, I'm staying home. How much homework could you accomplish there, girls, with, you know, without some of those parts? You know, it wouldn't work. So God says, hey, I want all of you. You're all intertwined. If you say, hey, I'm part of that. I've gotten saved. I'm part of this local assembly. I'm going to be there. I'm going to be part of it. So I think most of you here are like that. So just keep that in mind, that God says, I want that. So that's the first part. Direct worship. That's either private, public, corporate, singular, however you want to. Both of those are aspects. And then the second part, I'm going to call it indirect worship because I didn't have a better way to say it. So that's the rest of your life. Okay? So direct worship, that's when your private time with God, your corporate time with God. But then there's also what I call indirect worship, and that's everything else. And that's, I call it indirect because you're not necessarily always concentrating on God when you do that. Okay, there's lots of things you're doing, but you're doing it in light of that. And I think if your direct worship of God on Sundays, privately, day by day, influences your indirect worship. Monday through Saturday. And so Romans 12, 1 and 2, you're probably, I think most of you here are familiar with it, but let's just look at it again. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So how much can you do without your body? It's not a whole lot. Okay, so your living sacrifice, obviously it's involved more than just your direct worship. And yet it goes on to say, which is your reasonable service. And that word reasonable is where we get our English word logical. But the second word, service, is interesting. I think it's only found five or six times. I think it's five times. And here's one of them. Twice in Hebrews chapter 9, and then once in Romans chapter 9. All three of those speak of the priests in their in the worship or in their activities in the tabernacle or the temple. And so it was active activities, I should say, activities in the realm where they worshiped in the Old Testament. And I think that's really the focus of this word. It's your reasonable action worship. That's what God says. So you give your bodies, which means it's all of you, all the time, 24/7, and that is your an aspect of your worship, that you worship God all the time. And so that's what I'm going to call indirect worship. So for a saint of God, that's all of our life. I mentioned this morning, remember John 4:24, where Jesus said to the woman at the well, or the Samaritan woman, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So worship, direct worship, whether in private or in public, is a spiritual endeavor. It's done in the spirit or by the spirit. And so I consider it, because it's small letter there, I think it's God's spirit working on my spirit so that I can honor God with my worship. Okay, so God's spirit working in my spirit. And then the second thing, in truth. So it's not just I make it up on my own. It's by God's written revelation. That's how I learn how to worship God and recognize him as God. And I think that's both of those very important. So if I in my direct worship are doing so in spirit and truth, that'll carry over into my life in my indirect worship. In other words, the rest of my life, whether for the rest of the week or for my private time, the rest of the day. So I worship God in spirit and in truth in that direct worship, so I can do also in the indirect worship. And I wrote it down this way: each time you follow the Spirit, who impresses the application of God's truth upon your heart, you have worshiped God in spirit and in truth. So I remember a couple weeks ago, just happened to glance down and see Matilda as she talked about waiting in a waiting room at that health situation, and she was impressed to go talk to someone, and she did. And in doing that, following that, because God says, I want you to go share the gospel with the world, the Spirit of God said, there's someone, just like he did with the Philip, with the Ethiopian eunuch, go talk to this person. And so they did, and that was an act of indirect worship, because he was focused on the person, not focused on God, but he was doing what God told him to do. And so I think that's something very important for us, and that's how we, as Romans 12 says, as we do that, then we can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So your logical, worshipful service every day is what we are to do. So that aspect of things can be in the personal. So I just wrote down every verse about personal holiness and personal righteousness would fit in here. You yield yourself to God, as Romans 12:1 says. You're filled with the Spirit, as it says in Ephesians 5 and in Galatians 5. And so you just allow the reality of God to influence you. So you can, that's what you do. And so you recognize God's worth, how? By your personal holiness, your personal righteousness. Because I want to, how can I show God that he's worth a lot to me thus by carrying on a relationship with him that affects me and how I live personally. And so I'm just talking about that personal aspect. And then the public aspect, I would say this indirect worship would be every verse that talks about actions, reactions, relationships with other people. And so somehow God is involved in how I relate to everybody else. Let me show you an example. Go back. Well, what are the two commandments Jesus said? You know, someone asked, what's the great commandment? What did he say number one is? Okay, love the Lord your God with all, you know, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is likened to it. It's not quite the same, but it's still very, very important. What is it? Love your neighbor as yourself. Anybody remember where that's from originally? Where did God write it? I know it's where you go to devotions all the time, but it's in Leviticus 19. It's in your outline there, so maybe you could have seen it. But anyway, go to Leviticus 19 a moment, okay? Leviticus 19, verse 18. And I want you to see something here that I think is, we're going to go back up to verse, nine. So let's jump back up to verse 9. And there's a whole lot of admonitions here about how you are to relate to other people. How do you respond to other people? And I want to show you something as we go through here. So starting in verse 9, and when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of the fields. I still remember when we lived in Wenatchee, that a man lived up in Quincy. There was a potato harvest going on, and because the tractors, where they went up and they till up the fields, they couldn't quite get in the corners. And so they would leave that, and you could go up there and get spuds and spuds and spuds and spuds and spuds and more spuds than you wanted. And so you'd get all sorts of potatoes. It was a blessing. And I'm glad they didn't go back, because we wouldn't have got those if they had went to the corners of the fields and they reaped the whole thing. So that was often, in fact, that one same guy, one time he brought his pickup down. What did he have? Did he have potatoes that time too? Ray had the whole back of his pickup full. He said, anybody wants potatoes? We got some gunny sacks out here. Come and get as many potatoes as you want. You know, and it may have been something else. I think it was potatoes at the time. Anyway, let me continue reading. So he says, don't wholly reap the corners of your field. Neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And you say, oh, we missed a tree or whatever it happens. Don't go back and get it. Thou shalt, verse 10, and thou shalt not glean thy vineyard. Neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. Okay, so here's how to relate to the poor and the stranger. If you got a field, don't get every little bit of it. Leave some. Why did he say to do that? I am the Lord your God. See, it wasn't that you were worshiping God in the fields or the vineyards. It's just that he says, when you do this, I want you to do it this way and how you relate to others because you remember me. Indirect worship. Notice he continues on. Verse number 11. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, neither lie to one another. So verse number 11, I can say, you know, be honorable and be honest with other people. And verse 12, ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of the Lord. In other words, don't involve me with lies. Just be honorable and honest whenever you use my name. Why? I am the Lord. That's why. Notice verse number 13. Thou shalt not defraud. Don't take advantage of thy neighbor, neither rob him. Again, taking advantage, of course, in an evil way. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. In other words, the idea that day, because they needed it. If you're a poor neighbor, he needed his money right away. Verse number 14, thou shalt not curse the deaf. What's interesting about that statement? They can't hear, okay? Thou shalt not put a stumbling block before the blind. Again, they can't see. But thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. So why is all that? Because I am the Lord. He said, don't take advantage of the disadvantaged. Why? Because you're indirectly worshiping me all the time. I'm the Lord. You function with others based on knowing me. Continue. Verse number 15. And ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. So if you have some place that you have authority that you're judging, thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. That's really, but in righteousness thou shalt judge thy neighbor. So get the idea. He said, just because someone's poor, don't say, oh, well, don't worry about it. Though you stole their stuff, don't worry about it. No, he didn't say that. He said, do it in righteousness. And if they're mighty and powerful, don't say, oh, well, I don't want to, you know, you've got this advantage. I don't want to put this against you. No, you do, whether they're poor or rich. You deal righteously. That's a great thing for our age. But notice he continues. And thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer. Maybe you don't have that authority. So instead of judging, you do judge. So you just go about as a talebearer among the people. Be a gossip. Go ahead. But he said, don't do that. Neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. In other words, don't side with someone who's doing evil just to get back at somebody. And it could be even a testimony of some way to cause him to lose his life. And why do you do that? I am the Lord. Verse 17, thou shalt not... So if someone does you wrong, don't hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt not in any wise, but thou shalt... I'm sorry, let me start verse 17. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. In other words, if your neighbor does wrong, don't hate him. Go talk to him. Because you don't want their life to be ruined. So you go talk to him. So don't let sin stay upon him. Verse 18, thou shalt not avenge. Okay, don't get revenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Verse 17 and 18, put it together. Just treat people well. Why? Because I am the Lord. See, and that's a common theme throughout the Old Testament. And I'm going to call it, like I said, indirect worship. Life lived every day in how you relate to other people because you recognize God and you value him in your life. Therefore, you live a certain way in relationship to other people. It's how to live a testimony. So your direct worship in private and public causes you to remember God throughout the day or throughout the week. So you can honor him in that indirect worship. And so those are two things that I think are really important for us to understand. So back to our wise men. So as they came there in their worship, in this sense of direct worship to the Lord there in Matthew chapter 2, and they presented them, they opened their treasure chests, and they presented three things. What were they? What's number one? Gold. Okay, we don't have an example at that. You can talk to Arden if you need some. And then there was gold, and then frankincense and myrrh. And those gifts probably all were back in Parthia, was probably something that they gave to their kings when they as these nobles did, as we talked about that this morning. But the Bible doesn't explain any of that. And so what I did in this message, and it's we're probably going to take too long, and so anyway, I'll try to hurry it up. I think all of the gold, frankincense, and myrrh were somewhat prophetic about what Jesus would go through as his mission as the Messiah. And so that's what we'll look at it here tonight. So some truths about Jesus that ought to stir us in our worship of him. So number one, gold. A reminder of the God that he's God's king. Now, gold is found 425 times in the Bible, which I think is interesting. It's one of the most valuable things and rare things, and yet the Bible mentions it a whole lot of times. And I think that's an interesting, but sometimes it's for holy causes and sometimes unholy. And let me say this, I don't, unless it's clearly stated, you have to be real careful about saying this symbolizes that. And so I want to be cautious as we go through here tonight. And so we'll just look up a lot of references, not beginning. But so as you look at gold, you'll find out with the tabernacle, the temple had lots and lots of gold in it. In fact, I always think it's interesting when it talks about both of those. Where did the plans for the tabernacle come from? God, okay? God gave them to Moses. Where did the plans for the temple come from? God through David, okay, and then Solomon built it. But in that, and don't turn here, but 1 Kings chapter 6, it says that in the temple, and I think it was 30 by, or maybe it was 15 by 15 by 15, I can't remember now, but it was a cube, as they went into the most holy place, and the floor was gold, and the walls were gold, and it seems as though, and it's not quite as clear, but it's probably the ceiling was gold as well. And so everything in that room was overlaid with gold, which I think is very interesting. In that, I think there's a picture there of heaven itself, because heaven says the city is gold and the streets are gold. And, of course, they're pure gold. It says they're clear as crystal as well, I think. So anyway, I just think that's an interesting thing. But what are some unholy, maybe if you could talk to me, some unholy things that gold was used for? Think of one in the wilderness. The golden calf, right? Think of the book of Daniel that caused three young men to be thrown in a fiery furnace. Yeah, his statue was of gold there on the plain of Dura. Hebrews or Isaiah tells us that idols were often either of gold or overlaid with gold. So there's both holy purposes, you know, God's temple and tabernacle, and then there's unholy purposes and these idols. Of course, gold is a valuable, so there's often caution there in the Bible about that. Job said this, he says, God should judge me if I have made gold my hope, or have said to the fine gold, thou art my confidence. I think that's very interesting. Anybody think of something more valuable than gold? Psalm 19? Yeah, God's word is more valuable than gold. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. And then also in Proverbs chapter 16, it says, wisdom, how much better it is to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding rather to be chosen than silver. And so if anything, gold symbolizes wealth, it symbolizes worth, though it is often associated with kings. Everybody remember when Daniel interpreted the writing on the wall, and then also you could say Joseph when he interpreted Pharaoh's dream. Remember, both of them were given something. That when they were elevated to a position of authority, they were given something. Yeah, gold around their neck. Okay, both of them were that, and so it was a symbol of that. We know that often crowns were of gold, and I'm going to give you all these references. In Esther, the scepter was gold. We have thrones. Remember, Solomon made a I think it was 12 steps, or was it 6 steps? I can't remember now. In his throne, and it was overlaid with gold. Remember, the wealth of Solomon was illustrated by all his drinking vessels were of gold. Pastor Haynes was mentioning that he was wondering why we didn't have gold out there, as we had frankincense and myrrh, and I said I didn't want to tempt anybody, but I think Chris has some of those golden glasses, I think, so you can just check his kitchen if while you're there. And you remember when the high priest, the high priest on his garments, he had the crown. Is it sort of a tiara, but it was a crown of gold that said holiness to the Lord. So all of those things are so. And so you come to Matthew 2, and you don't necessarily have to turn there, but as those kingmakers came, I'm sure there was a sense they were trying to honor and recognize the one who was born King of the Jews. And so I would say that would fit in there. But what's interesting, remember, as I said this morning, what did the Parthians, when they crowned somebody, what was the designation or the title they gave to their king in Parthenia? King of Kings. And though they may not have realized what they were doing totally, that it did, I think, symbolize that one day he would be the king over all kings of this world, and he would be Lord over all lords in the universe. And that would fit with Isaiah chapter 9. It says the government shall be upon his shoulders. And then the next verse talks about the increase of his government and peace. There should be no end. And so, you know, as the wise men came, you think, you know, here's this young child. You know, they weren't awed by his power. They weren't awed by his might, per se. But they recognized that this one somehow would be a greater one. And as he says, for us, we know that he did grow up. And he did die, and he did rise, and he did ascend, and right now he's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, and he's waiting to set up his government. So born a king on Bethlehem's plain, gold I bring to crown him again, king forever, ceasing never, over us all to reign. And so I would just make a little admonition here for all of us. We are blessed to have entered into the king's kingdom by faith. And as he is there, you remember Jesus said, rebuke in a sense, but you, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? You know, he is King, he is Lord, he is Master, and I think all of us need at times as we use those names in prayer that we need to stop a moment and say, what am I saying? And how am I acting in light of what I'm saying? Is he truly those things? And so as a songwriter wrote, we should all pray, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. And so let's let that affect us as he is king. So king, a reminder that he is God's king, or gold, a reminder that he's God's king. Second thing, frankincense, and I'm going to call it a reminder that he will bring God's pleasure. Interesting, 17 times in the Bible, and I'll say the King James Version in that sense, that there are references to frankincense. And frankincense, the Hebrew term is interesting because it comes from a root that means white, and it probably is that because of the, and I'm not going to probably pronounce this right, but the bark of a certain Boswellian, I guess it is Boswellia. When you cut the bark, it has a resin that's white, and so that may be where it comes from. If you think about the English word, if someone was saying, "I'm going to be frank with you," what are they saying? Yeah, this can be honest. They're going to, forthright. We're going to give it. And that's where the word frankincense, where it comes from. It means frank, incense, pure. Incense is really what the word, it means itself, is where it came from. And so the wise men, they came and offered the frankincense. I don't think they had any idea of how the Jews used it, but we'll look at that. So let's go back all the way to Exodus. So I'm just going to look at most, well, I'll make mention of all the references, 17. We won't look at all of them. But start back in Exodus. This is the first time it is mentioned. Exodus 30, I'm sorry, I didn't tell you. Exodus 30, verse 34. So I just want to look at how frankincense, and then we'll make an application from that as far as of our Savior. And the Lord said unto Moses, take unto thee sweet spices, tacti and aniaca, I'm not even sure, boganum, these sweet spices with, and here's our term, pure frankincense, of each shall there be like weight. And thou shalt make it a perfume. Now, the word perfume is often translated elsewhere, incense, and that's the normal way it's translated, so I think this is probably the incense. I'll talk more about that in a moment. Confection after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. And thou shalt beat some of it very small and put it before the testimony of the ark of the of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now let me ask you, what was right before the testimony? The testimony was inside the most holy place. Then there was a curtain. What was directly outside of the curtain? Yeah, the altar of incense. So I think that's where they put this, and it was to be burned on the altar of incense, which was right out before the testimony of the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with you. It shall be unto you most holy. And as for the perfume or the incense which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. In other words, this was not for any human being. This was just for God. It shall be unto thee a holy for the Lord. Verse 38, whosoever shall make like unto it to smell thereto shall even be cut off from his people. So it was part of, not the only thing, but part of these other three other ingredients, and then four altogether, that was used there as the altar of incense, and it was to please the Lord. Okay? So that was the first one. Go over to Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus chapter 2. And verse number 1 and 2. And there's so much here that as I cruise through it, I just feel like I'm going to lose some people. I hope not. But because there's so many details about the sacrifice we're not very clear about. And so if you're not very clear, so first thing, it was for the incense. It was burned on the altar of incense for a sweet savor unto the Lord. Verse number of chapter 2, verse 1. And when any will offer a meat offering. Now we think of, chicken, beef, whatever. But notice how it's described here. A meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. So this is, you could call it a grain offering or a meal offering, but it's not meat as we would say meat in our day. Okay, it was Old English way of talking about that. So when you bring that meal offering or grain offering, he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's son the priest, and he shall take thereon his handful of the flour thereof and of the oil thereof with, notice the next part, with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn it, burn the memorial of it upon the altar to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And he goes on down through the rest of that chapter and talks about a lot of different ones. So sometimes you could bake the flour and the oil, put it together, and bring the cakes or the loaves to the priest. And that was to be, frankincense was to be put on that as well. But the concept there is so if you brought flour and oil, you brought those, and the priest would take a little bit of the flour, take a little bit of the oil, mix it together, and then take all of the frankincense and put it in there, and I don't know if they'd mix it up, and then they would throw it on the altar, put it on the altar, and burn it up, and it was a sweet savor unto the Lord. Okay, so it was flour and oil plus the frankincense. Okay, just keep that in mind. Flour and oil, frankincense. Okay, and that was what pleased the Lord. So there's other of those mentioned here. Now jump over to chapter 5 and verse number 11. Now chapter 5 is, it's talking about sin offerings. And so it talks about bringing animals. And then it talks about if you're poor, you just bring some birds. And if you're so poor that you can't bring birds, verse 11. And if he be not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he that sinned shall bring for his offering, so it's a sin offering, a tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. Now notice what it says, he shall put no oil upon it, neither shall he put any frankincense thereon, for it is a sin offering. So it's interesting. So it's almost like, okay, when you bring a grain offering, it's grain, oil, and frankincense. That's just how you always bring it. But if it's a sin offering and they're so poor they can't bring any animals at all, and they just have to bring some flour, so bring that flour in, bring that meal in, and when you do so, don't put any oil with it, and don't put any frankincense on it, because it's not just the offering that brings praise to God. It's a sin offering. I'm dealing with sin, so don't put any of the frankincense therein. Okay, let's jump over to chapter 24. Okay, so chapter 24, verse number 5. Sorry, my new Bible doesn't open as well. Okay, verse 5. And thou shalt take fine flour, and this is for the, remember within the tabernacle area, there was the, near the curtain was the altar of incense, and then you back up to the left, I'm trying to remember, was the, I believe the table of showbread, and then on the right was the lampstand, okay? And so if this is for the loaves concerning that are sit on the table. So verse 5, and thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes therein, 2/10 deals shall be in one cake, which was quite a bit. I think it was about 4 quarts. So we're talking about good-sized loaves here, okay? And thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. I want to read verse 9 as well. And it shall be Aaron's son, or Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by perpetual statute. So every Sabbath they were to bake those 12 loaves, they brought them in, and they would put them on the table of showbread in 2 rows of 6, okay? And then, and that was so when they were serving in the tabernacle, they didn't have to go home for lunch. Literally, that they had the bread right there, and they were to eat it. That's what it says there. That Aaron and his sons, while they were doing the service in the tabernacle, they had food there to take care of themselves, didn't have to go anywhere else. And then it says, what's interesting is that they were to put frankincense. Now, there's a difference of opinion exactly if they put it on top or they put it on the table beside the bread, and that seems to be is from Jewish writings. It says they didn't necessarily go right on the bread, but it seems as though when they had the bread, they would maybe break a part of it off, and they would take a little bit of that frankincense, as it says there in verse number 7, and it says that put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So the bread was to be eaten, but they seem to have taken a little bit of that frankincense and thrown it on the fire as a sweet savor unto the Lord. So it's very interesting when there was good things happening, God says, hey, I want this is a memorial to me. This is something that is sweet to me. Let's go over to Numbers chapter 5. Numbers chapter 5. And this is the verse 15. Let me just read this. It has to do with an offering of jealousy. This is when a man was fearful that his wife had been unfaithful to him. Okay, and so she was to be brought before the tabernacle. And this is near the end of that. We're not going to all the ritual, but notice verse number 15. Then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest, and he shall bring her offering for her, a tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. So there's the grain. He shall pour no oil, again, no oil upon it, nor put frankincense thereon, for it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the idea of iniquity to remembrance, it would, if she had sinned that way, that she would be judged. Okay. So again, it's very interesting. Whenever grain was brought, grain, oil, and frankincense. But when it was a sin offering, if you're so poor, you don't put oil, don't put frankincense. If it's a jealousy offering, don't put any oil or frankincense. Because this is not a pleasant time. This is not something that's pleasing to me. This is to bring iniquity to remembrance. God says, I'm going to remember it, and I'm going to deal with it if there's sin there. So putting all that together, if you look at, we're not going to look up the rest of these references, but several times it's used for storing up the frankincense with other offerings. Stuff would be for sacrifice. It's in Nehemiah. One time in Revelation, it talks about the sale of frankincense with a bunch of other products. And then three times in Song of Solomon, it's used for the sweet sense of love there. And then the next reference is a gift to the Magi. So here's my thought. In the sacrificial system, frankincense was only used with the grain offerings. It was used with oil and so forth when it was something pleasing to God. But if it had to do with something that was not pleasurable for the sin offering or the jealousy offering, you didn't add the frankincense. So my thought is this: what was frankincense about? It's about that which brings pleasure to God, that which pleases God. And if we were going to say it means prophetically about anything about Jesus, I think it pictures his perfect life that pleases God. Everything he did was a pleasure to his Father. You remember when he started his ministry and when he was baptized, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." A little bit later on in his ministry, and it was probably, the end was in sight. I think it was either 9 months, 6 months out the road, out from the crucifixion. But that's where he was transfigured. And in that, before Peter, James, and John, you remember the cloud, the glory cloud, and it says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And so the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, had a fragrance to his life that was always pleasing to his Father. And then I thought of Ephesians 5:2. There it says, "Christ hath loved us and hath given himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." He pleased God in his life. He pleased God in his death. And when you and I trust him, being in Christ, we're a pleasure to God. Because Christ was accepted, we are accepted. And so just that thought about the perfection of Christ, prophetically looking at this young child and saying, you know what, this frankincense one day would typify his perfection in life and his sacrifice for us in death. Let me go to the last one. So myrrh, and I'm going to call a reminder that he will be God's sacrifice. So myrrh found 13 times in the Old Testament, two Hebrew words there. One was found only in Genesis, a couple of times in Genesis, and it was the leaves of a citrus rose bush, which I looked it up and I thought, hey, we have one of those in our backyard, but my wife said, no, it's not. So anyway, I don't know anything about those. But the primary term found 11 times, it's a dark red resin from a small thorny tree that does not grow in Israel. I think that's interesting. Has a nice sense, but its root meaning's bitter, so I don't think it tasted real good. And don't turn to these. In Exodus 30, where we were earlier, if you looked up a little bit before that, there was a holy anointing oil, and part of the ingredients was myrrh. I think there was three other ingredients with that. And again, it was only for God's use. And then 10 times, and don't turn to any of these, and I'm not going to read them off. I think they're in your outline there. It was used for women to smell nice, okay? Whether it was a prostitute in the book of Proverbs or the marriage in Song of Solomon. So that's how it was used. And then three times in the New Testament. Once there in Matthew chapter 1, and then the other two references. Let's go there. Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. in verse 23. Of course, speaking of this, is Christ is upon the cross, being crucified. Verse 23 of, oops, I'm in the wrong place, sorry. Mark 15, verse 23. Let me just read 22. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted, the place of the skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with, here's our phrase, myrrh, or thought, but he received it not. Now, the myrrh, what it was given, it wasn't just myrrh, but it was probably sour, you know, sort of vinegarish type of thing, plus myrrh. And it was given to criminals before they were crucified as a means to deaden the pain. So it would lessen the pain that they were about to face. And in this case, Jesus said, I don't want it. Sorry. Jesus would say, I want to feel all of it. Because I'm paying all the price. When Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All the pain that he endured was all the pain he would endure. And he did it for us. And what a love and care and concern that he has for us. And so he would not bypass any of that. I'll just go on. So that was before the full crucifixion, but as he was dying there, he would not take anything to deaden the pain or lessen the pain of what he would go through to suffer for our sins. And then John chapter 19 is the other reference, verse 33. John 19, 33. And this was after Jesus' death, and the body is being taken down. Verse 32 says, then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and the other that was crucified with him. Verse 33, but when they came to Jesus, they saw... I got the wrong verse here. Am I in the right place? Oh, sorry. It's where Nicodemus and Joseph bury him. 39, I'm sorry. Thank you. And so after they take down the body, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes. So there's our term myrrh, about 100 pounds weight. And so they were going to, well, let me read verse 40. And then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in a linen clothes, or cloths, with the spices, as a manner of the Jews is to bury. So in this case, the myrrh was used as a means to lessen the smell of a decaying body. Okay. So the first time when he's offered a pain reliever filled with myrrh, he says, I don't want it. The second time, it's though he's dead at this time, but the myrrh was to keep the decaying body from smelling so bad. And why was that not needed? Yeah, he rose from the dead. So it's interesting, over in Psalm 16, it says, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Peter quoted that on the day of Pentecost. Paul quoted that, I think, I don't remember where he was at, but Acts 13, and it's because Christ rose from the dead. It's funny, interesting that when he was paying the price, he said, I don't want anything to lessen the pain. After crucifixion, he said, I don't need anything to stop the decay, because I'm not going to be in here that long. Now, he didn't say that exactly, but that's what it tells us. And so I just think gold, silver, or gold, frankincense, and myrrh, that it tells us about our Savior and how he would minister. So he was a king, and he is a king, King of Kings, and he's coming again. He lived a perfect life for us. Both in his life and in his sacrifice, he pleased God. And then he took all of the pain and all the suffering that we deserve for our sin and took it upon himself. Rose again. He says, I'm a living Savior. And so let us worship him as the King. Let us praise God for his perfection. And let us trust him as a Savior who's done all these things for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for these gifts that in some way look at our Savior and his ministry. Father, we know that He is our King, and may we submit to Him as we ought. We know that He lived a perfect life and suffered in our place, and Lord, may we be thankful for that. And Lord, we thank You for the victory over death itself, that we know our Savior lives, and so we shall live as well. Lord, thank You for such love, such goodness, such grace, and may we love You because You first loved us.